If you've been traveling or just maybe rejoining us after a few weeks, that we've been in the Psalms this summer. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 15, and we said that that psalm really begins a section of Psalms from 15 really through 24. Psalms 10 through 14 spent a lot of time contemplating the way of the wicked and asking and wrestling with, honestly, with a world where the arrogant prosper, and where the needy oftentimes at least seem to go unheard. And so there's, in those Psalms, 10 through 14, there's this sort of surface question that that is being wrestled with. And it's, why do the wicked seem to win? Why do they prosper? But underneath it is this deeper question that's asked all throughout those Psalms as well, is, God, what are you going to do? What are you going to do given this reality? And David's praying that, and for David and for us, that question, what is God going to do, is oftentimes so deeply personal. Will you rescue me? Will you show up? Will you rescue your people? And then even embedded in each of those psalms, we got clues, right, that God's promise of who he was, that he was, in fact, going to rescue. But now as we come to Psalm 15, and then this morning as we look at 16, and really all 15 through 24, we get an even clearer answer to what is being asked in those earlier Psalms 10 through 14. David is still facing the same enemies, but now he's working out what it actually looks like to live in light of who God is and the promises that God has made to him and through him to his people. And so Psalm 16, the one we're going to look at this morning, gives us this remarkably clear answer that David models for us. So what we are to do and how we are to live, and it's this. We are to flee or to run to God, but then we're also invited to dwell with him, to dwell with God. And if you want to know what Christianity is about, if you want to know what it boils down to, underneath all the doctrine and all the practices and everything that is talked about, underneath all of that, I think this psalm encapsulates so much of it. Christianity, being a follower of Jesus, means fleeing to God, which means leaving all the false gods behind and the idols behind, and then dwelling with God, delighting in his presence and in his promises, delighting in the God who delights in you. That's really what it's about. And so one thing to pay attention to as we give our attention to Psalm 16 is, I want you to notice David's joy in the psalm. Listen for his joy. It's important to note here, because what David is saying is that the act of fleeing to God and then dwelling with him offers true and lasting joy. And we need that. We need to see that as well. All right, so let's give our attention to Psalm 16. Just so you know, a miktam, I'm going to say a miktam of David. A miktam, we're not exactly sure what that is. It's a Hebrew term, most likely a musical term that was used in the Psalms. So this is Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel, and in the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. It's absolutely true, and it's given to us in love. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, holy God, we pray that you would be with us this morning. Lord, you know that we bring all of our fears and our insecurities and our hopes and our frustrations here into your presence, O Lord. And we need to learn even more this morning what it means to run to you, what it means to flee to you, but also what it means to dwell with you. Lord, just like David, we so often are confounded on all sorts of different sides from the realities of this world that steal our joy. And so, Lord, we need you. We need your spirit to dwell deeply and richly with us this morning. so that we, like David, can delight in who you are and what you've done and what you've promised to do in and through your son, Jesus. So help us to do that, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this past week, there was a solar eclipse that none of us, unless you were in Europe, got to see, because it was mostly in just parts of Europe. And anytime there's some moderately collective experience like that, I always find it so interesting to see the sort of joy and awe that it brings about, and how everybody sort of stops in their tracks just to see this reality that only comes along every once in a while. And it's always interesting to hear how people respond to that. And so there are all sorts of articles about it, and I was kind of jealous that we didn't get to see it. But there's a quote from the New York Times that stuck with me. They interviewed a woman, and she said this, that the eclipse offers a primal sense of what it means to be human through shared despair and delight under a celestial rebirth. I don't know what a celestial rebirth is, but here's the sentence that I've been thinking about, though. She says this: we're all so consumed by our problems on the ground that sometimes we need a reason to look up. We're all so consumed by the problems on the ground that sometimes we need a reason to look up. And see, what she's saying, I think, is that we need to be drawn out of ourselves, that the only thing that can really do that is something bigger than we are. Now, don't get me wrong. I love a good eclipse, celestial rebirth aside. I love a good eclipse. But what we actually need is something even bigger than that to draw us out. And that's what Psalm 16 is really getting at. Psalm 16 is getting at the same thing, only deeper. We can get so consumed with the problems of our lives and our world that they rob us of our joy. And David is saying, well, what you need to do is to look up, to reorient your gaze to the deeper reality that's happening in this world, that there is a God that you can run to, who offers you the very life that you and I and your neighbors, all of us, are chasing. And there's a God that you can dwell with, whose delights far exceed anything you would have ever settled for on your own. And so we're going to look at those two realities this morning through Psalm 16, that we flee to God and we dwell with God. Okay, first we flee to God, we run to Him. So you find in these first two verses, David once again acknowledging his need, his desperation, but that God is for God to be his refuge. Now, that's not necessarily the place you start if you were trying to cultivate joy. But for David, that's exactly where it happens. It's a confession of need. He cries out, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." David doesn't come to God with a strategy for how to get more joy in his life. He comes with a plea, an admission that he cannot preserve himself. And so David really is a refugee here. He knows what he needs before he has any idea of how to get it. He needs shelter and he needs refuge. Then he says, "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." So David is saying every good thing in his life is only good because it comes from God. That's why he cries out for refuge in the first place. David isn't only in need of safety and security. He's confessing that he has no source of good anywhere else other than what God gives. And so this is, in many ways, this is encapsulated the entire story of the Bible. When God places Adam and Eve in the garden, he gives it to them as their home. It's not a refugee camp. It's a place where they're to dwell. They're not fleeing from anything in the garden. They're cultivating, they're working, they're walking with God. But then they rebel and they sin against God, and so they're cast out. And what you find as the story of God's people unfolds from Adam and Eve and then on through Israel is that humanity wants a home without needing to keep seeking shelter from God. Everybody wants a home, but they just don't want to seek shelter from the one place that they can find it. They want to build the shelter for themselves. And in some ways, that's been the story ever since. Wandering, displacement, homesickness. In the Old Testament, nobody ever quite settles. Even once Israel is in the Promised Land, right, the threats of exile are pressing in on them from every side. Right, Abraham was a wanderer, Jacob was a wanderer, Isaac inherited someone else's wandering. Everybody's wandering. But here's what's remarkable, that even in the wandering, God was with them. He was always meant to be their refuge, their true home. And so this is what it means to be human. We are creatures with a built-in longing for home, because we're made to dwell with God, and something in us knows that we've lost that. And as deeply ingrained in us as that is, it can be so hard to admit. But David shows us the way, which is to flee to God, to come with nothing to God but a plea. Come, save me. You are my only refuge. Look again at how he phrases it in verse 2. He says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. So when he says, I say, or some translations say, I have said, you are my Lord, he's using this sort of present, ongoing tense, and he's repeating it. This isn't a confession that David made once and then sort of moves on from. It's what he keeps saying, and he keeps repeating it, because he keeps needing to say it, because it's so easy to forget. And when we forget, we don't stop looking for God's refuge. We look somewhere else. That's exactly what David describes in verse 4, when he says, those who run after other gods will be multiplying sorrows for themselves. David here is naming people who have the very same need that he has, that they need refuge, but who have fled or run after something or someone else other than God. The refuge of success, the refuge of being loved by the right person, the refuge of pleasure, of being needed, of being right, all of it, right? Attempts to build our own shelter. And it's easy for David to forget, and it's easy for us to forget as well. So we have to keep saying it like David does, reminding ourselves constantly. This is what we do when we gather for worship. We're seeking shelter and refuge in God. So we do it every week, but we actually need to do this daily. The Book of Common Prayer, which is an ancient prayer book, has a noonday prayer in it. And it starts with, O Lord, make speed to save us. O Lord, make haste to help us. Which is kind of strange some days if you take up that prayer, because some days it might be fitting. Maybe you're having a terrible day, it's miserable, and you know that you need the Lord to rescue you. And so you pray it. But oftentimes, if you're praying it on a daily basis, It can seem a little out of place, because some days you're kind of killing it, right? Some days the tasks are moving along. Some days you're on vacation. Some days you don't need to feel like you need to be rescued. So maybe you can pray that prayer, O Lord, make speed to save us. O Lord, make haste to help us. Maybe you pray that every once in a while when you really need it, but on a daily basis. I mean, maybe not when you're having a great day. But see, that's exactly when we're most tempted to trust our own shelter and rest in our own strength, when things are going well, or even when they're just going okay. We can taste success when we're feeling strong. And that's precisely when we need reminding that none of it holds on its own. Not the success, not our strength, not the things going right today, not when you're getting through the task list a lot faster than you thought you would. Those things hold because God is holding it. And so as we confess our need, even in the middle of an ordinary day, or even in the middle of a pretty great day, we take refuge again in God, that we actually need his shelter and kindness, not only in crisis, but as a daily posture, as a way of being. So picture David here. He's like a sojourner scanning the horizon, hoping for the smallest shelter. You know, a lean-to, four walls and a roof, anything that will hold. But instead, in this psalm, what David finds is a castle. David is saying that the only way to find true joy is to run to God every day, all day. There is no good apart from God. So he flees to God. And as he does, looking for anything, what he finds is a castle, the greatest shelter he could ever find, right? Dwelling with God. That's the second thing here, that David shows us that we are to dwell with God. You know the feeling of a road trip? When you've been on a really long road trip and you're finally pulling up to the hotel, maybe you've got kids in the back seat, maybe you're by yourself, but that feeling of when you finally check in, you get the key, you get in the room, and you just sort of lay on the bed and relax, and you know you have a couple of minutes just to sort of unwind. But with the hotel room, and when you're in that thing, you know that's fleeting, right? Because checkout's coming, right? Checkout is going to be there soon, because as comfortable as it is, in the hotel room, you're not at home. You still have to go again. You still have to get up. You still got to check out and get on the road and go to wherever you're going. But when you finally do come home from a trip like that, that feeling is different. You can actually relax. No one is going to knock on your door and tell you, hey, it's time to go again. Checkout is 10 o'clock. Nobody's going to do that. And so that's what David is experiencing here in the rest of the psalm. He is at home. He's home in God. He's dwelling with him. And for David, it is a total delight. It's a total delight. First, he's completely content. Verses 5 through 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. This language would have probably struck David's original audience and his first hearers maybe as a little strange, but probably strange on purpose. Because portion, the words portion and inheritance are really kind of words that are around land. The words you used when Israel's territory got divided up, tribe by tribe. Every tribe in Israel, when they entered into the promised land, got an allotment of land. Everybody except for the Levites. They didn't receive the land because God told them in both Numbers and in Deuteronomy that the Lord was going to be their portion. I'm your portion. I'm your inheritance forever. That's what the Lord told the Levites. The inheritance wasn't a plot of ground for the Levites. It was God himself. And so here is David, a king with an actual kingdom and an actual land and territory. He takes this priestly language and then he applies it to himself. He says, the Lord is my portion. And so what David is saying is, I don't need the usual markers of a good inheritance because I already have the ultimate one. His contentment isn't circumstantial. It's grounded in God's goodness and his love for him. Notice, too, that David doesn't stop at portion or inheritance, right? He uses invokes the other imagery of the cup. A portion, he says a cup, because a portion is what's assigned to you legally and on paper. A cup is what you actually drink. You enjoy a cup. So David isn't only saying, God is my inheritance filed and recorded. He's saying, God is what I actually taste. He's the one who actually satisfies me. The Psalms elsewhere in Psalm 34 put it just as plainly, right? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Not just know that he's good, taste it. Taste and see, experience that God is good. And so that's what changes everything for David. It's God himself is your portion. You see, and for us too, you can stop scanning your circumstances, calculating whether you have enough. Because you already have the one good that makes every other good actually good. You have God himself. Or he has you. And so now you can rest. But notice David doesn't just feel secure. He practices security. Right? He's practicing. He disciplines his own heart, even at night, when it's easiest to lie awake and let your mind run to all the fears and all the different places that you might seek refuge. David's training his own heart. So when he says, I've set the Lord always before me, it's not a spontaneous feeling. It's this deliberate, sustained attention. The same kind of practice that the Psalms open with in Psalm 1, meditating on God's word day and night. So for David, stability and this hope and promise that he has isn't a mindset, first and foremost. It's not a personality trait that some people are lucky to have. It's the fruit of a trained and fixed gaze on God. And what does David see when he sets his gaze on God? He finds that God is at his right hand. Right? So the language here means an advocate in court, a support in battle, a companion on the road. So whatever David is facing, God is there. But he's not just watching, but he's present. He's engaged for David. See, God is everything to David. That's what gives him security real enough to rest in, even while he's still crying out for help. So then he says, so my flesh also dwells secure. So it's not just his soul, it's his flesh, his body. It's security that reaches all the way down to his physical existence. Not some private spiritual peace floating above the circumstances. And then verse 10 says something David could never even claim for himself. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. We'll hang on to that verse for a second. We'll get back to it here. But for David, he experiences security, and the security he's given from God produces joy. See, the psalm keeps circling back to gladness. My heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. In verse 9, and then in then the resolution of verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the pattern that the Psalms keep teaching us. To find your contentment and rest in your security, and your heart becomes able to actually be glad. That's why that noonday prayer that I was telling you about earlier isn't a fearful ritual or some anxious check-in to make sure that God is still there. To flee to God is actually an act of joy. Because fleeing to the one you were always meant to dwell with is not a burden. It's actually the whole point of being human. So there's this declaration of hope that David is giving us that goes way beyond David himself. That David isn't even going to see in his own lifetime. But yet David here is acting not just like a king, but he's acting like a prophet. And so what happens is, when you get into the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, we're going to study Acts when we move into the fall, so we'll see this again. But in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches this sermon at Pentecost, the tongues of fire come down, and he preaches this sermon, and part of the sermon is just recapping what's going on throughout the Old Testament and God's faithfulness, and how all of it has been pointing to Jesus. But what he does in Acts 2 is he quotes this psalm. He quotes verses 8 through 11. And then Peter makes this argument that David was a prophet and David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption, right? That's Psalm 16. Then Peter says, but David's own body did see corruption. He died and was buried, and his tomb is still here this day. But David knew that God's promise went beyond him, and one day he would set his descendant on a throne. And so then Peter tells us that in Psalm 16, verse 11, that this was specifically never fully about David. David was reaching by the power of the Holy Spirit towards someone greater, someone who really would not see corruption. And then Paul makes the identical claim later on in Acts chapter 13. He references this psalm as well in Antioch. So here's what all this means. The confidence running through this entire psalm, the refuge, the portion, the cup, the security, the gladness, the joy, is the confidence of the one who trusted the Father completely, all the way to death. See, Jesus prayed this psalm, but Jesus, even more than that, fulfilled this psalm. Because unlike King David, King Jesus conquered death, and he was raised to new life. See, God had promised David that one day there would be an heir to his throne, an heir who would give final refuge to the world, shelter to the nations, always at God's right hand. And so Peter's answer at Pentecost, and the point of his sermon at Pentecost, is that's Jesus. Don't you see that's Jesus? And he's now sheltered in heaven, completely accepted by the Father, but also he is with us by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Father's right hand for us. He's our advocate. Jesus is our companion on earth, not only in heaven. And because he was raised bodily, not just spiritually, not just poetically, verse 11, this beautiful verse isn't just poetry. It's true. The path of life, the fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. They describe an actual historical reality that Jesus now shares with everyone who is united to him. And so that's why Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, will call Jesus the first fruits, the first installment of a resurrection that's coming for everyone who belongs to him. See, this psalm came true once, literally in a body, in history, in Jesus. And because it did, it will now come true again in you, in your body. And so I want you to see what this psalm names as the final good, the ultimate good. Not just safety, not just more of whatever you think you might need. It's David's confession. In your presence is the fullness of joy. That is not relief from danger. It is nearness to God. So David isn't only glad to be protected, to have refuge. He's glad to be with God. The way you're glad to be in a room with someone you love, not because of what they're going to do for you right then, but just because they're there. You're just delighted to be in their presence. That's what this whole psalm has been getting to from verse 1. Not God as useful, but God himself as the one who is worth wanting. So we can dwell with God, really dwell, like right now, because of the resurrection of Jesus. He is our shelter of contentment. He is our refuge of security, our home for joy, our mansion of eternal hope. All of that is promised in Jesus. So as we conclude, here are a few things by way of application. So what do we do with this? First, in order to flee to God, remember we said the two things. We're fleeing to God and we're dwelling with God. Well, in order to flee to God, you have to know what you're fleeing from. In other words, you have to always be asking, where are the places you're seeking refuge? And once you identify them, you need to run from them. Now, some of those places are going to be obvious and really maybe even easier to identify, right? We so oftentimes want to seek refuge in money or relationship or something else that dulls the ache. But some of them are going to be less obvious because our hearts are deceptive. And we can take something good, take something that's a gift from God and make it something ultimate, something we must have. Or else everything else is going to fall apart day after day. So ask yourselves, honestly, this week, where have you been seeking refuge instead of the Lord? Where do you look for contentment and comfort and joy and hope? The four things this psalm promises that are only found in Him. Where else are you looking for them? Let me give you three places that we tend to look. First is in our outcomes. I'm okay as long as things are going well. That's a refuge. Your sense of self rises and falls with results, whether it's financial numbers, whether the kids are thriving, whether the marriage feels smooth this season. Good weeks feel like proof. Bad weeks feel like a verdict. So here's a simple test. Picture the version of your life where the outcome finally comes through, right? You win the lottery ticket. You win the lottery with the relationship. You win the lottery with the new job. You win the lottery with the lottery. You get all the money you could ever wish for. Everything comes up exactly right. Everything falls under control. Now ask yourself, what would that really do for you? How would you really feel? Now verse 4 tells you where you're going to end up. It tells us it's never going to be enough. Believe it or not, it'll never be enough. More than anything else, then God will ultimately, more than anything else, that thing, whatever you're hoping for, eventually is going to wear out. It's going to bring you sorrow. It's not going to bring lasting joy. It's a relief for a while, for sure, but then the search starts over, and now you're looking for the next thing that's going to secure you. So the first place is outcomes. The second place is approval. I'm okay when people affirm me. As long as I get affirmation, I'm good. So you read the room. One criticism outdoes 10 compliments. You're quietly tracking who's happy with you and who's disappointed in with you. Everything rises and falls with how others perceive you. Whether it's your friends in school or your colleagues at work or the people at church, everything rises and falls. Acceptance. The third one is competence. I'm okay when I have the answer. As long as I can understand, as long as I have clarity, I'm good. But then not knowing feels like exposure. And so you overprepare. You defend your thinking harder than the situation actually requires. And you can never be vulnerable enough to say, you know, I just don't know. I don't have the answer. See, every one of those three shelters holds up fine on an ordinary day. That's what makes them convincing. But none of those three, the outcomes, the acceptance, the competence, none of those three was ever built to survive the one thing that's actually coming for all of us. The one thing that this whole psalm is getting to and gets to in Psalm 10, death. See, only one shelter in history has ever been tested against that and walked into the middle of it and came out the other side undiminished. See, death held David. It came for David, whose tomb sat in Jerusalem for anyone to visit. That's what Peter's point is. At Pentecost, centuries later. But death could not hold Jesus. His refuge in the Father was total, strong enough to carry him through a cross and a grave, and he came out the other side holding exactly what David had hoped for and could never fully have. That's the ultimate refuge. That's the fourth refuge. That's the place that we are to look, that this whole psalm has been describing. It's God's presence. I'm okay because God is with me no matter what. That's the refuge David is getting at here in this psalm. Your sense of self holds when outcomes don't. You can name a hard season without needing to explain it away. Uncertainty is uncomfortable maybe, but it doesn't undo you. Because with God's presence comes all his promises, all his power. The promise that Peter and Paul are saying David was foreshadowing, power over death, the promise of fullness and eternal life that God joyfully bestows upon those who find refuge in him, upon those who cry out to him. And so look, the point of the psalm is not for you to try harder to find your identity in God. The invitation is to come as a refugee, the way David did, with nothing to offer but a plea. And remember who's on the other side of that prayer. Not a God who gets tired of hearing it, not a God who wears out, who finally wants you to pick yourself up and get on with it. The one who's on the other side of that prayer is a father who is already running towards you. A father who has already sent his own son to die for you, so that you might find shelter and refuge and hope and joy in him. So ask yourself honestly this week, which of those, the outcomes, the approval, the competence, what's been doing the work that God's presence was made to do? And what would it actually look like then to pray? Simply, the way David did, save me. You are my refuge. See what happens across the psalm. David's prays like a refugee, and then he becomes an heir. Someone who could only cry out, preserve me, O God, is invited all the way into the joy of his master. Not just safety, not just enough. He has given God himself and the gladness of being with him now and forevermore. That's the invitation to all of us this morning. Flee to God, the God who's been waiting for you. Run to him and then dwell with him. Taste and set him before you day by day. And the promise is you will not be shaken. And then here at the end of all of it, the words of Jesus himself, the one you're made to take refuge in. Hear his words to everyone who cries out to him, everyone who belongs to him. Well done. And enter into the joy of your master. That's where this psalm leads us to today. So flee to him and dwell with him. Let's pray. We ask you, O God, that you would hear our cries and our pleas. We confess to you that so oftentimes we seek shelter in so many other places and so many other ways. And we thank you that you are a God that never gets tired of our cries. You never grow weary. You never wear out. And so, Lord, teach us to resist our own ways that we seek shelter. And teach us the joy of running to you. Lord, give us the joy of dwelling in you. Help us to see that it is our joy, but it is your joy to be with us. Not because of anything we have done, but because of your Son and our Savior Jesus. And we pray all this in his mighty name. Amen.